Okay, just by a quick way of review, we pretty much got through those first eight verses, which on the outline that I've given you is the section, the whole section called Consider Our Differences Without Passing Judgment. And so we dealt with the two bullet points there. The first one in the first five verses, accept him whose faith is weak. And we spent a little bit of time on the questions there that I had on the question sheet. How can we better consider our differences with one another without passing judgment? And I guess I put three major things. To be accepting of one another, no matter where we each stand in our strength of faith or our weakness of faith, and particularly being sensitive to those who are immature or young in the faith, but helping them, encourage them along the way. So acceptance, and I guess I put kind of a secular thought, it's often helpful, I think, for all of us to ask the question, can we walk in each other's shoes as we see perhaps the issues and so forth that each of us bear and carry? How can we better help each other by empathizing, by sharing with one another in the walk? So acceptance, I guess I put a second thing, which I have to speak to myself on, as I said, limiting opinions. You know, it's fine to have opinions, but if you become so opinionated that you're not pliable, flexible enough to listen to each other, I think that's important. Paul writes here, particularly in verse 1, without passing judgment on disputable matters. In other words, the things of the faith that are not the absolute primary main things, and we talked about those, the tenets of the faith, those are non-negotiable. I mean, you can't be a Christian, a follower of Christ, without believing in those key tenets. But there are other things that we make doctrines, or tend to want to make doctrines, that are not necessarily that fixed. And there's room for debate and discussion. And so we talked about some of those things, too, that I listed in the examples of disputable matters. And I know I got a few comments on these, but I think these are things that have separated churches, denominations, and so forth. And I just put my list as baptism, communion, eschatology, in other words, the study of end times, the role of women in the church, music, what kind of music, style of music, can divide. Traditions that are followed within the church, and they're strictly traditions, they're not doctrinal, but they're tradition, but we have our preferences on tradition. Icons, the use of icons, symbols like the cross, for example, and other icons. Some churches totally forbid them, and because they believe they're part of graven images, you know, in the first commandment, second commandment. Dress, how we dress. We've kind of lost a lot of that, you know. I think no budging, this is the way it should be. Women wear this, men wear this. This is how you have to dress. Wearing ties, wearing suits, you know. Women always wearing dresses, not, you know, trousers, pants, whatever. So those kind of things have traditionally been things that were divisive, disputable. And then the last thing I put on my list was the gifts of the Spirit and how the gifts of the Spirit are used, how they're meant to be, whether they continue to this day, some of them believed to have discontinued with the apostles of the first century. And so we can dispute those things too. and to the relevance of the gifts of the Spirit in our faith walk. So that's my brief list. I'm sure there are others that we find dispute, things that we will debate and dispute within the church. Then I think verses 5 to 8, it talks specifically about not only food, things that we may find disputable. Paul talks about those things, what we eat or don't eat, the sacred days that we honor, and how Christ has truly set us free from those things, because they were part of the law. And Christ came and fulfilled the law. And so those requirements under the law, Jesus set us free from. And so as long as whatever we do it for the Lord. We do it with the Lord. And so those are the important things. In fact, verse 8 says, and this kind of summarizes this section, if we live, so if we go on living, if we're alive in the body, we live to the Lord. Our lives should be dedicated to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So is euthanasia proper? I don't think so. Because I don't think that's dying to the Lord. That's dying because we want to rid ourselves of these struggles that we have to face. So, but those again, are argued, points that are argued within the church, even within the church, but in our society particularly, with laws being created that defend that, protect doctors who euthanize. Different states have different laws on it. So, but the important thing is whether we live or whether we die, we do it for the Lord. And so that's, I think, the important part there. Then we began, I think I began the reading in verse 9 on, but I'm going to start, pick up my reading there again, because we're going to get in particularly to verses 10, 11, and 12. And this is where I'm going to get into detail on the biblical judgments. Again, there's differing opinions within the totality of the Christian church on this. And so I'll talk about that a little bit. But I think we have to understand this when we talk about the judgment seat of God. So let me read verses 9 through 12, and then we'll get into that particular question. What is the difference between the judgment seat of Christ for the believers and God's judgment seat for the unbeliever? Verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So that's kind of the answer to my first question in that section. How is Christ both Lord of the living and the dead? Well, by what he did, because out of his death and resurrection, he is Lord of the living and the dead. Because he is Lord of life, he gives us life, eternal life, through his resurrection when we trust in him, and he conquered death. He is the conqueror over death. He was first to be raised from the dead, so we too can hold on to that promise that we too will be raised from the dead. Now, then it goes on and says in verse 10, you then, why do you judge your brother? Brother meaning fellow believer, part of the body of Christ. Or why do you look down on your brother? Why do we spend all this time judging each other within the body? I mean, it's fine if we have somebody who we know has gone off track, has fallen away, is not doing what Christ commands. And because we love them and want to help in the process of bringing them back, we reach out to them, and we can perhaps confront them with the issues that they are carrying and the sins they're committing. But as far as judging them for purposes as God judges, or God is his judgment seat, it's not ours to do. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? And then that next section. For we will all, of course this is talking to the believer, but in effect it's really talking to every human being. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And this would give us a hint as to this refers to everyone. The quotation from Isaiah 45, verse 23. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So whether you do it willingly, whether you surrender to God and commit your life to Jesus Christ now, or you will bow before him at the white throne judgment. That's where we'll talk about the judgment of the unbeliever. And then verse 12, and I think this is true, whether you're a believer or not, non-believer, there is a time of accountability that is yet to come. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, do we have to stand before God and try to remember everything that we've done in the body? No, God already knows. So I think all those things will be presented. So that's why we want to talk about the differences described in Scripture of the judgment of God, and distinguish between the judgment of the believer versus the unbeliever. And also, we'll talk about a couple other judgments that are described in Scripture. So I just wrote these judgments here on the board. I didn't give you a handout or anything else. So we'll talk through these, though. It kind of is a talking point. When Paul refers to here as the judgment of God, Romans 14, 10 to 12. I would take this, even though it's addressed to the believers, the church in Rome, I believe he is quantifying that everyone, every knee, everyone will have to appear, have to stand before the judgment of God. Like I said last week, that's what causes a lot of people to want to not believe in God, to not believe the Bible, because they fear that. They fear that that's true. How can they survive that? Because they've chosen a life separate from God. And so it's easier to not believe in God, to believe in evolution, to believe in all the other stuff that human secularism prescribes. And therefore, you can do what you want in this life. There's no accountability except for this life itself. But Scripture is clear. All of us will face the judgment seat of God. Now, we can do it as a believer, or we can appear as an unbeliever. So let's talk about these differences. Let's look at the believer's judgment. And I would turn you to two references in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 4. And I encourage you, if you can, look in your scripture, look in your Bible, and follow along, being sure that I'm keeping this in context and understanding this distinct difference that Paul writes about. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Did I have that right?
On the handout it says 5:10.
It's 5:10. Yeah, 5:10. Corinthians 5:10, where Paul writes, for we must all appear This again is directed to the church. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Karen, you want to give Tommy a associate? Okay, let me read that again. For we must all appear, all believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that term is literally in Greek, the bema seat. Bema is the word for judgment there. And bema has that appearance of the lifted up area. If you go before a judge, and that judge is lifted up before you, he sits on the bema seat, the higher seat. And so therefore, he is, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. And what is the purpose? It says here that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's a judgment of works. It's not a judgment for salvation. Judgment for salvation is done clearly at the time of death. You know, we go to who we belong to after we die. You know, or it will occur immediately at the rapture. We'll know at the rapture that the believer will go immediately to Christ as he calls them up. And so salvation is determined by what you believe in your heart. And that's known ahead of time by God. We don't have to stand in a line. And this is sometimes an image that's given in the amillennial churches, let me tell you. You stand in a line, the last day judgment. They put this fear of God in you that there's going to be a last day judgment. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's different ways it's stated. And so the living and the dead will be judged. Everybody will be raised from the dead. All the living will stand before the judgment seat. There is no distinction at the last day judgment between the believer and the unbeliever. So the image has always been, we're all going to have to stand in line, take our turn to go before God, and we don't know whether we're going to be the sheep or the goats. And he will separate the believer from the unbeliever. The unbeliever will go to hell. The believer will go to heaven. That's the fear of judgment. The church has done that because they teach, the amillennial churches have to teach that there's a one-day judgment. There's a last-day judgment. And they mix up these different judgments. The white throne judgment of Revelation 20, because they take all that allegorically, is the last day judgment. And I believe that's true, because this is the very last judgment, the judgment of the unbeliever. But they would treat this as believer and unbeliever alike. They treat the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25 as being the separation. The separation of the believer from the unbeliever for purposes of eternal judgment. And so that's why we need to distinctly talk about the difference between the judgment of the believer and the unbeliever. Because the believer must stand before the judgment seat of Christ for purposes of judging their works done in the body. What you did for Christ, what you did for God for all eternity, will be judged. Now let's go to the other reference here, because this gives us a picture of that judgment of rewards and loss of rewards. So let's, if you can, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And this is in Paul's earlier letter. And it's clearly, he's talking about a day, the day, in verse 13. But let's start with verse 11. Of 1 Corinthians 3. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our firm foundation, our salvation, is based on the foundation that's laid, that we have laid in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation, in other words, that says you're saved. When you're saved, you have a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. We, in turn, work out our salvation. We build on that salvation by what we do or don't do. If any man builds on this foundation using, these are examples, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, that day of judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. Fire will be the tool that will reveal the quality of the works. And so the rewards will be determined based on how they pass through the fire. So the fire, with the fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If it burns up, it's loss of rewards. If it passes through the fire and is refined, it will last for all eternity. Verse 12. If what he has built survives, passes through the test of fire, he will receive his reward. Reward. Be rewarded for the works that you have done in the body of Christ in this life. If it is burned up, in other words, it doesn't test the fires of judgment, then what happens? He will suffer loss. Loss of reward. Not loss of faith, not loss of salvation. Loss. If you look at what the rest of this verse says. He himself will be saved. Salvation is not the question here. Even though there's loss occurs here, it's not a loss of salvation. But only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, you got into heaven by the skin of your teeth. But your rewards are limited. Now, should we be working for our rewards? Well, it doesn't bring us salvation. But what we do as a result of our faith and salvation will be rewarded. You know, we have the crowns of heaven. We have the eternal rewards of heaven, positions in heaven. So, this, to me, at least to me, is pretty clear that this is the judgment of the believer, not the unbeliever. But the unbeliever will be judged based on their works as well. The white throne judgment is entirely works. Mm-hmm. Because you got to remember what's being judged. So let's turn to Revelation 20. And let's look at what is being judged in Revelation 20. And this is at the end of the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation period, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the rebellion at the end, the condemning Satan to hell, putting Satan in the pits of hell, stopping all rebellion in the Gog and Magog battle, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. You get those things happening. And then following that, prior to God setting up for all eternity his eternal kingdom, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. So let me read verses 11 to 15 concerning the white throne judgment. And see if you see anything in here that possibly even refers to a believer must stand before the white throne judgment. Let's read this. Remember, there are two resurrections referred to in Revelation 20. The first resurrection is clearly, when you read the different resurrections there, is the believer resurrection. And that comes in different ways. Christ being the first fruits. And then following that, the church, the believers. Following that, the Old Testament believers. Following that, the tribulation believers. You know, there's different waves of the first resurrection. But there is a second resurrection. And that's clearly stated in verse 4. Because after the 1,000 years, they came to life, and this is the believers, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. Verse 5, mine is in parentheses, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, it's mentioned first, but the 1,000 years later is the second resurrection. And this is clearly what's now described here in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, standing before the white throne judgment at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom. So let me read verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I like to call that there's no place to hide. When this comes about, you can try to hide in the rocks, you can try to hide what they've done in the tribulation period, but there's not going to be any place to hide. God will move everything out of the way. He will move heaven and earth to separate, to make it clear that there's no place to flee, there's no place to hide. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, strictly dead. Who's dead at this time? Only unbelievers. The first resurrection has all occurred. The first resurrection has already happened. There can only be unbelievers that are dead. Because dead implies that you have been confined after death in a place of the dead, called Hades in Greek. So what happens here? Read this whole thing. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Let me read on here, and then I'll go back to that verse 12, and we'll go through it in more detail. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So, wherever that death occurred of the unbeliever, in the sea, wherever, there's going to be a resurrection of the unbeliever. That seems to imply, by everything else we describe in Scripture, that there will be given to them some form of resurrected body. Not a glorified body, as the believer will have, but a body in which they will experience torment forever and ever. People don't want to believe that. Denominations don't want to teach that. That's too hard to conceptualize. The people who will be go to the lake of fire. And that's what we'll see here at the end of this discussion.
But this is a holy creator facing a corrupt creation.
Absolutely.
In the final
act. The final act before he can restore all things. Mm-hmm. All things will be restored to perfection following this. But he has to remove every obstacle to that restoration. And the unbeliever is part of that. And what happens to the unbeliever? Again, I'll go back to this verse 12, but let's just finish this. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades will be no more need for Hades. Because what is Hades? Hades is the holding place. Hades is the county jail. The lake of fire is the prison. It's where you are judged and where you will be held for eternity in this case. The lake of fire is the second death. If you die twice, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. We all must die once. and after that, the judgment. But the second death is the lake of fire. In verse 15, who is going into that lake of fire? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's debate on this. I'm not sure where I come down on it. Are all people born or ever conceived originally put in the book of life? And then as they reject God's plan of salvation, is their name removed? There's an implication of that. Or is the name written into the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, when a person makes the commitment, receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and receives the fullness of their salvation? The first argument, the first possibility there that I gave, would give the opening that children, you know, even if they have not made a verbal commitment to Jesus Christ, are under God's grace through what Jesus did on the cross. That's why certain churches, including us here, do not baptize infants. Because there is a sense that children, until the age of accountability, are saved. So that would say that those children's names are written in the book of life. How they were taken out of the book of life? By rejecting. Rejecting God's plan of salvation in there when they become at age of personal accountability, when they can make the decision for themselves to reject. So there's a purposeful, seems to be a purposeful rejection of God's plan of salvation.
And the age of accountability for each child is not necessarily the same?
That's, we can't determine that. You know, some want to try to set an age to it, or whatever. I don't believe you can. How can you? I mean, each person is different. Each child is different. You know, if a child has understanding, can understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did, and understand what Jesus did for them, and they desire to want to commit themselves, their life to that, they should be, you know, granted that wish. And then we here generally would then, you know, baptize after that commitment. And so, but there's all these differences. Now the other view would be you're only getting into the book of life by committing your life to Christ, which would kind of imply what happens to the children that haven't done that. So anyway, those are, again, some disputable things within this teaching that you can kind of perhaps go back and forth on, both sides of the issue. But God has it all under his control. Let me go back to that verse 12 now. And I saw the dead, right? And I say the unbelievers, because that's all that's dead at that point, great and small. Whether they were presidents, whether they were kings, whether they were rich men, whether they were poor men, great and small. Don't matter from what origin they came in their earthly life, they will stand before the white throne judgment. Standing before the throne, what does it say there? The books, plural, were opened. The books were opened. So how many books are there? Where's all these works recorded by God? Now, why does God do that? Why does God open the books at the white throne judgment? I propose that God is a fair God, a just God. There will be no excuse because there will be witnesses. There will be testimony, just like in a courtroom. The evidence will be presented. The books will be opened. A person's life will appear, whether it's on a gigantic screen or however God chooses to do it. The books will be opened. All the books. Everything that a person did or did not do will be recorded, is recorded. And so there's no excuse. And that's the whole point here. The unbeliever When they stand before the white throne judgment, what can they plead? They can't plead ignorance, because everything is laid out. And I believe there will be personal witnesses. Now, people have had trouble with my definition of this, but this is how I see it. The believers, even family members, will be called as witnesses before the white throne judgment. Because God is fair. Now that sounds like it would be too hard. It would be too hard for the unbeliever, or for the believer, to have to give personal testimony of how they witness to their brothers and sisters and children and parents. That's my view of it.
Would unbelievers be called up to bring charges against them there?
Well, I can't say no for sure. You know,
but I wonder if they can make that accuser accusation against the brethren.
Yeah. But I think the books, the case for the prosecution, will all be laid out and it'll be clear. And there'll be nothing hidden. And therefore, there's no excuses will be accepted. And they would only be excuses, Bob, unbelievers, if they appeared in defense of another unbeliever, would only be another excuse.
Right.
And all secrets that have been held will be revealed. Nothing will be left unrevealed at the white throne judgment for the believer. And so the importance here, and that's why it says here at the end, another book was opened. What book is that? The book of life. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Why, after all the other books are opened, and judgment is seen as fair and right and purposeful, does God open the book of life? Because he wants to show everybody that he does not make mistakes. By accident, is that person's name in the book of life? And he made a mistake? No. But he's going to present every opportunity for all to see. Now, the purpose of all this, when I say that even believers will stand as witnesses at the white throne judgment, and that seems hard, very hard in our human sense, to have to give testimony to somebody you witnessed to. You told them the truth. You shared with them Jesus Christ. And you asked them if they were desired to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. No, I don't need that. It's not my thing. It's your thing. You do what you want. You give that testimony before the white throne judgment. It seems hard in the human sense to have to do that. But the only thing that will be important at that point, at the white throne judgment, God is right. And that will be what will be reflected upon. It will only give proof that God is right. And so I think the human emotion, God will obviously wipe away every tear, even if that does cause human emotion at that point. But I don't think the human emotion will be there, because everything will be focused on God. God is the judge, and he is right. So that's my thinking there. Let me move on to these other two judgments that I have on the list, because these are also disputed. And like I said, the amillennial view is there's only one judgment. You put all these together in a package deal, and it's called the judgment of the living and the dead. And the appearance of standing in line before God, taking your turn, and God passing judgment unto your eternal destiny. But when you understand, this is Jesus teaching in Matthew 25, and he taught that relative to the other parables, the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, all at the part of the Olivet Discourse. So let's turn to Matthew 25. And I'm going to tell you what I propose. You can accept or have other views on it, but I believe when Jesus says, and he's saying this to his disciples, after he's given all this discourse in chapter 24 about end times, what they can expect is coming, the readiness of his coming as the bridegroom, as the parable of the 10 virgins, the use of talents, the things that that you've done, and how you've used those talents in this life. Then he moves on to verse 31. And let me just go through that, because this so many times is used even within the social justice community. People like Barack Obama and their teachings emphasize this. How you treated your brother, how you take care of the poor. And those are all good things. I'm not putting those down. But is that for purposes of salvation? Is that for purposes of eternal life? No. Let's read what this is really saying. And I have a strong belief on this. Others have a different view. So, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, when he comes back, and how is he going to come back? In his glory. That's the glorious appearance of Jesus Christ. Not the rapture. That's when he comes back at the end of the tribulation in all his glory, and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and then all that happens. In heavenly glory, he will sit and with all the angels, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his throne. So this will be his judgment. Jesus will judge, the Son of Man will judge, in heavenly glory. Who will be gathered before him? All the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations. That term most often is used in the Bible as the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the nations. The non-Jews, the non-Israel. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he, Jesus, will separate the people one from another. You over here, you over here. So there will be a separation of the sheep and the goats. The people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say, Jesus, returning king, will say to those on his right, come, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. We'll talk about that particular kingdom inheritance he's talking about there. And this is the basis of that judgment. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you, this is very important, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. It's about the brothers. Who are the brothers in this case? This is the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the Gentile nations. The brothers are his Jewish brothers. This is Israel. This is why Israel and how we treat his brothers, whether now or in the tribulation period, which would be a very significant time for God re-dealing with the nation of Israel, there will be consequences. Then he goes on. The king, Lord, I say, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's that one verse that says, why did God create hell? Gehenna, eternal fire. For the destruction of the fallen angels, including Satan, Lucifer. And then he goes on and says, verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So that last verse is oftentimes used as a judgment of salvation. And it is for the unrighteous, because after the tribulation period, for entry into the millennial kingdom, the unbeliever, prior to the setting up of the millennial kingdom, will be cast, I believe, into Hades, even though this says the eternal fire. But the eternal fire, people will not go into the eternal fire until the white throne judgment, after the millennial kingdom. But their fate is sealed, the sealing of their fate. So those who are judged righteous before the millennial kingdom from the nations will go into the millennial kingdom saved. That's why it's generally believed that those who enter the millennial kingdom, whether Jew or Gentile, will maintain their salvation even if they're in their physical bodies. We know there's a great rebellion that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom. And that's why I personally believe that probably all the rebellious ones will be those born while in the millennial kingdom. And not the ones who originally went in. But I can't be sure of that. That's not a sure thing. But it seems to imply by this. So we have that judgment. Let me just finish up real quickly with the last judgment, Ezekiel 20. And I think this is important to consider the distinct difference that God has established in all His Word, including the New Testament, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, with Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 42. I may not read all this, but you can finish reading it. But I want to read enough of it so you get the sense of it. This is a chapter in Ezekiel that talks about the future judgment and restoration of Israel as a nation. This goes beyond the time of Ezekiel. Let me start reading from verse 33, and I'll try to read enough of it so you get the sense and then you can finish it. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and without poured wrath. I will bring you from the nations. Who's he going to bring back from the nations? Israel, the scattered people, and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and without poured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you, Israel, as a nation. As I judged your fathers, in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under the rod, under my rod. That's the picture of judgment. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against you, against me. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel, then you will know that I am the Lord. Skip to verse 40. For on my holy mountain the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. Verse 41, I will accept you as a fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land that is sworn with uplifted hand to give to your fathers. That is the judgment of Israel following the tribulation period for those who have the right to enter the millennial kingdom. They will pass under the rod of God. So that's a lot to consider. I'm not saying I have it all absolutely right, but I'm saying consider what each says. Don't ignore certain parts of the Bible to fit your scenario. And the last day judgment, one time judgment of the living and the dead, does not fit what God said in all His Word.